Our scripture passage is from Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. You can turn there in the bulletin or in your Bibles. And as we're looking at this, just a reminder of the structure of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 through 3 reminds us of the glorious work of salvation, what God has done in Christ in reconciling us to himself through the cross, and his plan to reconcile all things under Christ's lordship. Then Ephesians 4 through 6 calls us to walk worthy and shows us very practically what it looks like to live as those who are under Christ's lordship. It shows us what it looks like to be renewed in our minds, to be renewed in our attitudes, to be renewed in our language, to be renewed in love, to not live the way the world lives. It shows us what this looks like in marriage, in parenting. This all sounds well and good, but I've heard it said that sometimes people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. How do the scriptures address what we do during the work week, not just on Sunday morning, but our relationship to our work, to what we do all week long? What do the scriptures say to this? Well, they have much to say. We're going to look at this one passage this morning. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Let's give attention to God's word. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would apply it to our hearts and lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a common temptation that Christians in America face. The temptation is this. We quickly make a divide between the sacred and the secular. We quickly separate some activities from others, and act as if some are sacred. To attend a prayer meeting is sacred. To come to church is sacred. But then there are those secular things, those worldly things that I have to go do. Those things that are necessary evils that I don't really want to do, that really have nothing to do with my relationship with God. That's sometimes how we may think. That's a temptation we face. And yet what the scriptures show us is that all of life is sacred. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God, no matter your job, no matter what you're called to do. What jobs do you currently have? What are you called to do? How is that a sacred calling? You know, sometimes people talk about their work history and share stories about odd jobs they did here and there, maybe when you're in school. Let me tell you about the oddest job I ever did. You know, we think about odd jobs as picking up work here and there. When I was in seminary and we were living on rice and beans, living on Aldi from week to week, just whatever we could afford, getting free bread from Panera because they gave it to not-for-profits. During this season when we didn't know where money was going to come from, I got a random phone call, thought it was a telemarketer, I'm glad I listened. There was a market research company that was more or less located between our apartment and where I needed to go for school. And they were looking for men that would be willing to get paid $20 per shave to come in, shave with a razor, and fill out a questionnaire on that razor. I jumped at the chance. And it wasn't constant work. It didn't happen every week. But every couple months, I get a call, and for 2 or 3 weeks, I'd stop in, take 15 minutes out of my day to go in, and they never told you what companies you were doing the market research for, but I'd join Dozens and dozens of guys that would walk into this room full of sinks, sit there and shave, and then fill out a little questionnaire, and off I'd go. How does the gospel impact how we view our work? I was telling a friend about this at one point and during this time, and he kind of overreacted and questioned whether or not this was work that should be done. Now, you may say, now I know why name brand razors cost so much. Maybe there's an argument that executives could plan things differently, but is it wrong to do that kind of work? My friend was arguing that it had to be work like nursing that really actually did something valuable. How do we think about our work? How does the gospel impact our work? What attitudes do we have towards our work? For those of you that have to get up in the morning and go to a specific job every day, this may be something you wrestle with, but this idea of what we do with our time applies to all of us. For the retirees that are in this room, everyone still has work that they need to do. Now, sometimes that work is limited by health, and that is something that you often cannot help, but we're all called to stay active. The relationships that you have, the volunteering and service that you do, sometimes holding a part-time job, hobbies, serving, those are all forms of work. Unfortunately, in America today, we too often connect work with getting paid. And we are all called to work, regardless of whether or not there's pay attached. And children, this applies to you as well. What's the work that kids are called to do? Well, at the very least, once you hit 5 or 6 years old, school is included in there. But sometimes parents have assigned chores as well. But school and chores, that everyone has a form of work that they have to do. So how does the gospel impact these things? How does it impact how we think about our work? To put it this way, what does Christ have to do with Wall Street? What does Christ have to do with Main Street? What does Christ have to do with the academy and schooling? What does Christ have to do with how I use my time? Now remember, as we've been looking at Ephesians reminds us that God's plan in salvation was to bring all things united under the lordship of Christ, Ephesians 1:10. And so this passage here, after laying out the beauty of salvation, Ephesians 1-3, reminds us that the lordship of Christ means that God speaks to our working world. God speaks to what we do. How does the gospel transform our relationship to our work? I want us to do two things this morning. First, we're going to have some theoretical observations to look big picture at how this affects our thinking. And secondly, some practical application. So first, theoretical observations, then practical application. First, under theory, as we look at this passage raises a big cultural question. As you look at this passage together, it says Ephesians 5, verse 1, bondservants. And this bondservant is repeated in verse 6. Some of your translations may say slaves. For many people, this raises a moral question. Is the Bible condoning slavery? Is it saying that slavery is good and appropriate? Unfortunately, there are Christians, even in America, that have said that it's perfectly fine. I can't get into all the nuance of this. There's an article that I asked our administrator to copy. It's out in the Information Center. It's from a book called Confronting Christianity. It addresses this issue more in depth. For those that were here 2 weeks ago and struggle as well with some of the cultural issues of headship and marriage, there's also an article on that one. Please pick those up. They're out there for anyone that wants to read them. But I want to remind us that slavery in this day was evil. Sometimes when people come to this passage, they'll talk about many of the cultural differences between slavery that happened in America and slavery that happened back then. And it is true. There are a lot of cultural differences. Back then, in America, the road into slavery was people were either stolen from their homes in Africa or they were born into slavery and there was no way out. Back in this day, slavery was much more diverse. People became slaves because of warfare, because of theft, Sometimes people actually sold themselves into slavery, though, which can sound kind of shocking to us. But if people had a debt that they couldn't repay, sometimes they would sell themselves into slavery. Slavery in this day was way more diverse in all of its manifestations. Sometimes household slaves actually were paid slightly. Slaves could own slaves. There was much more cultural diversity, but that doesn't whitewash and paint over how terrible slavery could be. Particularly, those that worked on farms and those that worked in the silver mines, particularly in Spain. Convicted criminals were often convicted, and rather than getting sent to jail, they were sold as slaves. The whole gladiator system was, those were the worst criminals. They were sent to be slaves to fight in the arena. The reason I'm reminding us of this is sometimes Christians will get to this passage and they'll want to whitewash a little bit what was going on. And it is true there were differences back then, because particularly household slaves that could earn money over time could buy their freedom. And there is clear from history that there were way more people that could become freed slaves than ever happened in American history. And yet it still doesn't take away the fact that slavery was very difficult. Aristotle called slaves a living tool. Slaves were often punished cruelly. Sometimes if there was a household with many slaves, if one slave did something, all the slaves would be punished in cruel and unjust ways. There was a debate in the Roman Senate where they were debating punishing 400 slaves for what one person did, and the senators basically said, well, the injustice to them is justified because of what it does for society as a whole in keeping peace and order. In other words, let's not whitewash how evil this institution is. And yet at the same time, this passage doesn't argue for slavery. Please notice that it's pointing out, how do you live in an unjust world as we await the kingdom of God? It's telling God's people how to live. It's not saying that the system is good and okay. It's very interesting when you compare this to the instructions both to parents and the spouses. The previous sets of instructions are grounded in the divine order and in God's law. These instructions don't have that grounding. And in fact, in this day, the slaves were not considered to have a human level in the eyes of the law. People talk about what slaves should do. Here, Paul instructs them directly. Further, in instructing the masters and in telling the masters to not threaten, we're going to get to that in a minute, this command to not threaten is undoing the whole institution of slavery in the command itself. On the floor of the Roman Senate, Gaius Cassius talked about how slaves were the dregs of society and the only thing that could control them is fear. And in fact, one of the constant lines in the Roman comedies to a household slave was a threat that if the slave didn't obey, that slave would be sent to work the farms. Because the farms and the mines where things were incredibly brutal. The household slaves typically had it fairly easy, relatively speaking, but they were still slaves. And yet Paul's instructions here throughout church history, people often appealed to the Bible to show, no, the Bible isn't saying condoning slavery here. It's actually beginning to get undermined even here. Again, I can't go into this completely. Please pick up the article. Ask me if you have more questions about it. I would just close this section with reminding you that 1 Corinthians 7, Paul reminds people, wherever you are, you can serve God there. If you have the opportunity for freedom, of course, get it. Go ahead and take it. But the Bible never calls for mass revolts. It never calls for the warfare of mass revolts, as you sometimes saw in the Roman Empire. So what you see in this passage is Paul is addressing, how do we serve God in a world that is full of broken systems? We can still learn from that today, can we not? As we look at our cultures, we look at our world is full of broken systems. And it will continue to be so until the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It is true that Jesus reigns now, and yet until Jesus reigns visibly and publicly, we still live in a present evil age. The Bible speaks to how we are to live in the midst of a present evil age. And it speaks in a way that actually gives us great hope. So that's the first theoretical observation. The second one isn't a cultural question. The second observation is actually a religious question, and it's this. This may surprise you a little bit, but hang with me. This is the religious question. Whose slave are you? We can bristle at that. We're Americans. We're free. This is a country of independence. And it is right and good to recognize that God has given all humans the right of liberty, that God did not intend this world to be a place where one human enslaved another. But the question, whose slave are you, is an important one. Look with me in verse 7. He says here, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. But in verse 6, he says, you're bondservants of Christ. In Philippians 1, Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ. In James 1, and James was the half-brother of Jesus, James identifies himself as the bondservant of Christ. In Jude was another half-brother of Jesus. He defines himself as a bondservant of Christ. In 2 Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, he defines himself as a bondservant of Christ. Mary, the one who bore Jesus, identifies herself as a bondservant of Yahweh, of God, the Lord. You go back to when God freed the people of Israel from the oppressive slavery of Egypt. He says, I freed you so that you could be my servants. You see, God says the whole earth is his, all things are his, and the only question at the end of the day is, whom do we really serve? So Paul is saying here, you may find yourself in a system where you have those above you that you may not want to serve, and yet Paul says, who's your true master? Who do you really serve in this life? To whom do you really belong? You know, Bob Dylan, that great theologian, actually had it right. Some of you probably know the song I'm going to quote, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. This idea of us serving someone can be shocking to Americans, but just think for a moment. Think about the people around you. What happens when someone serves money as the most ultimate thing? What happens? You know, we read the Old Testament and we read about how the people of Israel had neighbors that worshiped this god called Moloch, and this god called Moloch required child sacrifice. And we look at the Old Testament system and we say, that is morally reprehensible, that is evil. And well and good that we say that. But what happens when someone serves money above all else? What happens to that person's family? The children are sacrificed to money. And we say that we're more moral as a culture than those primitive people back then. It doesn't take long in looking at our culture to see example after example of families that are destroyed because someone that should be in a position of leading and loving their family instead is enslaved to money. What happens when people serve success? When their desire is to be successful above all, to be liked and loved, in the end, it enslaves. What happens when people serve themselves? You see, every single one of us is a slave to whatever is ultimate in our life, whatever is the center of the heart, whatever we want the most. We're a slave to that thing. And the astounding thing is that everything else, every other god, every other thing that you put at the center of life, ultimately will destroy you. And it's only Christianity, only God, only Jesus, that when you surrender to him, when he is your Lord, that he gives you back your life. Remember the gospel. Consider that what Paul says in Philippians 4 is that Jesus himself came taking the form of a servant. It's the same word for slave, doulos. He came as a servant to the will of God. He came to do God's will. And God's will was that God so loved the world that he did not want any to perish, but all that believe in Christ have everlasting life, that the call of salvation goes out to all, that God sent his son to redeem every person who confessed their sin and turned to Christ. And yet to do that, Christ himself made himself a servant so that he could redeem. Every other God destroys. Jesus came to give life and to give it abundantly. And so Jesus tells us, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That Jesus promises us that if we are trusting in him, he will give us a freedom and a life that we could not find anywhere else. Serve anything else, and someday it will destroy you, even if things are good for a while. When we serve Christ, we receive our life back. And so one pastor I was reading this last week wrote this: there are no chains except the chains of love, and no obedience is required by our master except that obedience we most want to give him from our hearts. To serve a master you love with every fiber of your being is not slavery as the world thinks of slavery. But it is slavery in this sense: we belong, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know him free, absolutely free, to command us as he will. And we look upon folk of this world who so jealously guard their freedom, who refuse to follow Christ, lest he require them to obey him and to do his will. And we see the worst kind of slaves, slaves who don't even know they are slaves. Slaves so completely enthralled to their masters, the world, their own sinful nature, and the devil, that they do not feel the weight of their chains. Everyone in the world is a slave. The difference is that some have cruel masters, and some a surprisingly gracious, wise, and generous master. So this passage raises this issue for all of us to consider. Whose slave are you? Bob Dylan is right. All of us serve someone. All of us serve something. And Jesus promises that those who give up their lives and surrender to him will taste new life in a way that they have never tasted it before. If you've never surrendered your life to him, he tells us today is the day of salvation. For those of you that have surrendered your life to him, every single one of us can face the temptation to go back to old ways. Remember the freedom that you have in Christ. As the one that is a servant of the Lord, as the bondservant of Christ, as verse 6 tells us, that we belong to him. And we find our identity there. So we've seen first observation, the cultural question. Second observation, the religious question. Third observation, the personal question. And it's this: do we see the value of our work? Do we see the value in our work? Folk songs in America are full of people lamenting the work that they have to do. Tennessee Ernie Ford sung of miners who, quote, owed their soul to the company store. Pete Seeger is full of songs lamenting how some who are in positions of authority crush the workers under them. Do you see the value of your work? My friend who I mentioned earlier, questioning what I was doing in that odd job of shaving for $20 a shave. It's right to question. You know, how do you approach something like that? Would I go in and simply try and get it done quickly, collect my $20 and leave? Or did I actually try and give good feedback? Did I think about what I was doing and all the questions about the shape of the blade in some weeks, the shape of the handle and the feel of the handle, all these tiny details, these people were paying me because they wanted my opinion. Did I give an honest shave? Did I give honest work in saying they want something valuable from me and I'm going to honor that in what I do? Do we see that anything we're called to do is valuable to Jesus? And the reason that we can ask this of ourselves is consider how Paul addresses the hardest circumstance, those who are bondservants. And he says that in doing the work unto Christ, you're doing the will of God. You are honoring God in what you do. So how many of you in this room have at times struggled with seeing the value in what you're called to do? If you're seeking to serve Christ in that thing, it is a place of great value. Because any job, no matter how small, can be done to show love to someone else. Think about what slaves would often do. They're often supporting the greater work of a household. They're blessing someone else by their labor. Again, maybe razors shouldn't be so expensive, but trying to get feedback on what kinds of razors help people the most, there is a level of blessing there. You may argue over particulars, that's fine, but there still is a level of blessing. Often we see the meaninglessness of what we do rather than seeing it in the bigger picture of our call to love our neighbor and that all work has dignity and value. The scriptures make one exception, and that one exception is the work has to be work that is pleasing to Jesus. Notice that they're to do their work as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving as they would Christ, verse 5. Verse 8, whatever good anyone does, who gets to define what's good? Jesus. In other words, if your work calls you to do something that is not pleasing to God, that breaks the law of God, then it's not good work. And you follow the pattern of the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. I will not do something that my Lord considers immoral. And do you not see how freeing this is? That even when we're in jobs that are not our favorite, we can serve God with them, but that what we listen to isn't the voice of our employer, but it's what Jesus says is moral and good and right. But within what is moral and good, within ethical work, this gives meaning to every kind of ethical work. So where have you been tempted to think there's a sacred secular divide? The work that God calls you to do all week long is good and well-pleasing to him. There was a Catholic monk named Brother Lawrence that wrote a book, I don't remember exactly when, the 1200s. It's called Practicing the Presence of Christ. And he used to talk about how you could know Christ's presence through the menial work of washing dishes. How does everything we do serve others in love? Well, someone's got to get the dishes done if a household is going to be able to eat in a way that doesn't get people sick at the next meal. It's an act of love done for Christ's sake. There's value in all that we do. I'm still thankful for dishwashers, but there is value in everything we do. So the question with work, the question, the value of our work isn't, do I think it's meaningful or not? It's, does Jesus think it's ethical or not? If it in some sense is serving people, then I can do it in Christ's name. If it is disobeying the command of Jesus, then I dare not do it. Do you see the value in your work? If it is something that Jesus says, you can be like me in being a servant and serving others, then it is good and beautiful and pleasing to him. Would remind you, even as we're closing this section, that there will be a conference here in York called Work as Worship. It's coming up in May. It's a reminder that there is no secular divide, that all the work we do is done as worship unto him. When you see the announcement in the bulletin, do consider signing up and attending that. Some of us have gone in past years, and it's a wonderful refresher and a reminder that there is no sacred secular divide. So these are the theoretical observations. What about practical application? Practical application here is first of all to the worker, secondly to the manager. Let's look at the practical application. First of all to the worker. This applies, because it applies to those that are bondservants, it applies to anyone that's having to listen to someone else's authority. An employee, a student, a volunteer, anyone under someone else's authority. Verse 5, do you work with a sincere heart? Look at 5 and 6. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This fear and trembling that it mentions, I think this fear and trembling is actually referring to your relationship with God. That's how it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. Are you sincerely trying to serve God from the heart, even in menial and difficult positions? Do you see the opportunity that you have to serve God with your attitude in your work? One Latin writer, Seneca, wrote this essay on peace of mind, and he's talking about how awful slaves are, and he talks about how you have to fill so many bellies of the greediest creatures and buy clothes and guard against their very thieving hands. What a negative view of someone made in the image of God. And yet, how many slaves are obsequious when their master's around and do what they want when he is not? And what is Paul telling us here? That we are to live every moment of every day recognizing that we are seeking to please Jesus, our master. How can you seek to work it with sincerity of heart? Students, as you have the work of learning and growing, sometimes doing school assignments that you just don't want to do. Adults, how many people have jobs that their assignments they want to do 100% of the time? One of my seminary professors used to say that if 60% of the time you love what you do, it's a dream job. Every job has difficulties. Do we do the things we don't prefer in sincerity of heart because we're called to serve Jesus in doing those things? But it's not just sincerity of heart. We also see, do you seek to do good work? Look in verse 7, rendering service. The idea of rendering service is that the work of your hands is actually a blessing to those around you, that you're seeking to actually give a good product, to do a good thing. And you keep your eyes fixed on where your reward really comes from. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Your status in the systems of the world isn't the thing that matters most. The thing that matters most is, are you seeking to serve God in what you do? So consider your work. Are you giving it your best in sincerity of heart before God? You know, some of you need this reminder to give it your best because your temptation is to hear what others say and to think, no, I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to listen to that person. I'm going to skate by, cut corners, do what I can to do as little as possible. Others of you, you hear this command to do your best, and you're off to the perfectionist races. If that's you, let me remind you of something G.K. Chesterton once said. He said, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. That's a great saying for the perfectionist. And why does he say that? Because in thinking about our work, God calls us to a juggling act of balancing many things. And if we do one thing as perfectly as we ever wanted, sometimes we end up neglecting other things. And so we're to render good service, to live in sincerity of heart, but sometimes it can be really tough to juggle a bunch of things, and sometimes we simply have to give it the best we can with the time that we can and recognize that God knows that we're trying and we're okay with that. Because see, perfectionism is saying, I have to do life according to my standard. When we recognize that everything on our plate, that God knows it's there, we say, okay, this plate is from God. I can serve him with the time I have, the best of my ability, and he knows I'm trying. So this doesn't mean everything has to be perfect. Our rendering service is out of seeking to serve and love God. So we've seen the instructions to the worker. What about to the one who has authority, to the boss, to the teacher, to the employer, to the manager? Verse 8, masters, do the same to, verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This do the same to them reminds the masters that although they're in a position of authority, they're to show that same sincerity, that same recognition of their relationship with God. And notice the first specific thing Paul mentions is stop your threatening. Don't say, I'll send you to the farm. Even here, he's undermining the very fear-based thing that drove slavery, the violence that was inherent in the system. And why is he doing it? Because you have the same master. You're not better than this other person. Every single one of you will answer to the judgment seat of Christ. And so those that are in positions of authority, there's a reminder here, don't use your authority for personal gain, but seek to live justly. Seek to be just in what you do. And he reminds them, their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Now, sometimes you'll hear people that say that God is partial to the poor. The Bible doesn't actually teach that. God is not on the side of the poor. God is on the side of justice. And so the Old Testament passages that talk about God's concern for the poor is because the poor are being oppressed. And so Leviticus 19, verse 13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." In other words, if you have a position of power and you hire someone, you need to treat them justly and pay them like you said. And God is against oppression and injustice and you not being fair and just in your dealings. And yet this doesn't mean that he's partial. Two verses later in Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." You see, God is calling those that are in positions of authority to say, "God, what does it look like to use this authority in a way that is just? How can I use the authority you've given me in a way that honors you?" One of my favorite illustrations I've heard of this, and some of you have probably heard this before, one of my seminary professors, his dad owned fruit orchards out in California. His father-in-law. And this father-in-law was a devout Christian, and he would pray to God about what should I pay my workers? He didn't go out and look at what the minimum wage was. He said, "God, what's fair?" The migrant Mexican workers that would come up and work his farms several years ago, he would have people come back year after year. His workers were more industrious than him than for farms around. And for years, he had people, even when they were no longer working with him, if they're passing through the area, they'd bring their families and they'd show up and they'd thank him for the privilege of working at his farm. And why? Because his concern as someone that had this farm, had this ability to hire people, is what's fair, what's right in God's eyes, and that's what I want to pay. And it actually, God's word always brings blessing. It led to workers that were probably more industrious than they were for other farms, and people would come back again and again and wanted to work for him because he was a fair and just employer. So those that have positions of authority in the workplace, in the volunteer world, in the family, in schools, are to exercise that authority in a way that God says is just. That God is right. God says is right. So what have we seen this morning? This morning we've seen the question of how do you view your work? We've looked at some theoretical observations, cultural questions about thinking about what does the Bible say and not say about slavery. But more than that, we've seen the religious question, the question to whom do we belong? Do we recognize God's love and that God frees us from slavery of any other sort so that we might truly know him? And the third theoretical question, do we see that God values what we do? And then practically, do we serve with sincerity of heart? Do we seek to do well for Jesus' sake when we are under someone else's authority? And if we have authority, do we use that authority in a way that is just in God's eyes, in a way that pleases him? Let us close in prayer, asking God to strengthen all of us that the work of our hands and the attitudes of our hearts would be pleasing to him. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord our God, we do thank you that you speak to every part of our life. Help us, we pray. We pray that you would establish the work of our hands, that your beauty would rest upon us, that you be glorified through what we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.